give you a minute to find it there. And ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read Hebrews chapter 1, the first three verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Our Father, as we look into your word this morning, we just give you thanks that your very nature is faithfulness. There's no shadow of turning with you. You always do what you say. You never misspeak. Great is your faithfulness. Thank you for gathering us here together, Lord. Thank you for providing instruction for our children in their class. And I just pray that each one of us would be taught by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I've entitled this message, Jesus, Our Anointed. We speak of Jesus. We call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's not his last name. The word Christ, it comes through in the English from the Greek Christos. It corresponds with the Hebrew Mashiach. We say it Messiah in English, but it means anointed. And Jesus, if you have a friend who's one of our Messianic Jewish brothers or sisters, call him Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus, Joshua, Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, and he is our anointed one. He's our Christ. He's our Messiah. In the Old Testament, there were three offices that, as you undertook that office, you would be anointed with oil. There was the office of the prophet, there was the office of the priest, and there was the office of the king. Prophets would speak for God to the people, and they would be anointed with oil. For example, 1 Kings 19:16, Elijah anointed Elisha as the prophet to replace him. Priests in the Old Testament would represent the people to God, and they would bring sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. And they would also instruct the people of God in the law of God. Many places where you see their anointing, an example I've got pulled here from Exodus 29:7, where concerning Aaron, the people are commanded to take the anointing oil and pour it on his head. And then kings who would rule the people on behalf of God, would rule Israel, would be anointed. For example, 1 Samuel 16:13, Samuel took a horn of oil and he anointed David, his head, with oil. And the scripture says that as David was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, literally rushed upon David from that day forward. And that's what the anointing of oil signified. It was symbolic of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person, anointing them, empowering them for service, filling them for the service, for this office that God had given to them. Imagine yourself being a first century Jew, first half of the first century, and you're looking back on what you've been taught And much like today, maybe you would think, you know, it's been 2,000 years since this promise was made to Abraham. I don't see any Messiah. The voice of prophecy ceased more than 400 years ago. Not a word from God. A lot of things that were happening in that time. Israel was a pawn as more powerful nations fought, and Israel was caught in the middle, and they were under different people's rule. A very small period of time where they had self-rule, but then the Romans came and defeated them, and they're occupied by the Romans, and you're sitting there and maybe starting to have doubts. Is this Messiah ever going to come? Has God just turned his back on us? And then one day you hear somebody sing, there's a prophet out in the wilderness, out at the Jordan River, out in the desert. And he's saying, prepare the way for the Lord. And so you go out there and you see this rough-looking character. And he's flat out saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you see him, and this fear seizes you. This conviction comes upon you, and you say, you know what, I'm not ready. I'm not ready to face God in my sin. But John's preaching a baptism for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. So you go and you confess those things that have troubled your conscience. John baptizes you, and you come up out of the water, and you're committed. Yeah, I want to walk with God, whatever that looks like. I want to walk with him. And just imagine if it just so happened you're standing there when Christ comes along. And you see, John baptized this man. And when he's coming up out of the water, a voice booms from heaven. What's going on here? Well, you probably wouldn't, maybe you would, but perhaps you wouldn't realize. The prophet Isaiah pleaded with God for this hundreds of years before. In Isaiah 64:1, Isaiah said, oh, that you would rend the heavens. It's the word korah, literally, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and that you would come down. Then there was all these hundreds of years of silence, Babylonian captivity, prophets stopped speaking. But that was Isaiah's desire of God. And then now this comes. Jesus comes. He's baptized, and when he comes out of the water, Mark says in his gospel in Mark 1:10, he saw the heavens parting, literally schizo's the word, literally being torn open. It's the same word that's used when the veil is torn in two from top to bottom after Jesus dies on the cross. The heavens are torn open, exactly what Isaiah was asking for. And then he saw, oh, that you would come down, the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon this man, anointing him. And then the voice from heaven says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. You say, there's something very different about this man. And then as you hear him teach, you notice something about him. All the Old Testament prophets would say something like this. Thus says the Lord, such and such. This is the oracle. This is the burden of the Lord he gave me, and this is what I'm passing on to you. But then this man says, no, I'm telling you. I say unto you. And they recognize there is an intrinsic authority that no one else has. He speaks exousia, literally out of substance, out of being, out of his essence, with the very authority of God that comes forth from his own being. And you realize this is the prophet to end all prophets. There's never been another prophet, never been a prophet like this before. But then you probably perhaps think of something that was said as Jesus came to be baptized. John said, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? And Jesus doesn't take the time to say, John, let's talk about substitutionary atonement. Let's talk about Adam as federal head, and I'm the new Adam. He just says, look, allow it to be so for now. for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And so John baptized him. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is coming to identify with his sinful people who needed to get baptized for the remission of their sins. He identifies with his people, and he's going to live a sinless life on their behalf, and he's going to bear their sins and the punishment for their sins on the cross to save them. And you realize this is a priest unlike any other priest. And what was John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you realize, as you watch the ministry of this man, everywhere he goes, that's where the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God has broken in, and the king has arrived. And you realize there's never been a king like this either. But you probably wouldn't realize a whole lot of those things if you were just standing there that day. You would have heard a voice from heaven, seen some things you didn't understand, and saw glimpses through his ministry. But God gave us New Testament epistles to explain Christ and explain the work of Christ so that we can understand the significance of who he was and what he was doing. We pointed out last week that the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the absolute supremacy of Jesus Christ and the necessity of following him no matter what the cost. That's the theme of the book. And we outlined it with a real simple outline. I'm going to give it to you again because we're going to use it sort of as a guide as we continue through the book. But from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, we have a greater redeemer. And then from chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 10, verse 18, a greater redemption. And then finally from chapter 10, verse 19 through chapter 13, verse 25, a greater responsibility. And it's important for us to grasp these things. As the reformer John Calvin said, the object of our faith and our delight is Christ clothed with his gospel. The person of Christ himself, who he is, but also his gospel, what he's done for us. And we begin with seeing who he is. And the whole idea of today's message, the whole point is this: the anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, our anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. But first of all, he is our supreme prophet. Look at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The author makes this immediate contrast between the Old Testament and the New Revelation. He says, at various times, it could also be in various portions, many portions, and in various ways, he spoke past tense, in time past, to the fathers through the prophets. And the Jews would consider not just what we think of like Elijah and Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and so on as prophets, but all of the Old Testament authors, in this sense, speaking prophetically, David, Moses, and so on, the whole Old Testament, that at various times, we're talking about perhaps 1,600 years or more, just sort of a piecemeal revelation progressively coming, but incomplete. When the Old Testament closes, this coming deliverer has not come yet. It's an incomplete revelation, but at various times throughout this long period of Israel's history, God spoke, and he spoke in various ways. Different ways he spoke, dreams, visions, he gave signs. Sometimes he would speak directly, like giving the Ten Commandments to Moses, for instance. Different genres of literature, parables, poetry, narrative history, didactic teaching, etc. All kinds of ways he spoke in time past to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. these last days, the author of the Hebrews is saying, we ask, people ask sometimes, do you think we're living in the last days? And you know what they mean, but biblically, we've been living in the last days since Christ's first advent. The last days times are the time of salvation promised in Christ. And our salvation itself was accomplished in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we've been in the last days since then. What he's doing, what God's doing now, he's building his kingdom as through his church, bringing the message of Christ. He's drawing in the other sheep that he has, and he's building his kingdom. And so in this present age, the kingdom of God just means the rule of God. Anywhere the rule of God in the hearts of people takes place, that's the kingdom of God. So right now in this present age, the kingdom of God is virtually synonymous with the true invisible church. Born again people, that's where God rules in the hearts of people. All other hearts are in rebellion against him. So God's building his kingdom now, and we are in these last days, and we've been in these last days for 2,000 years. But he's spoken to us by his Son in these last days. Now, my Bible says he's spoken to us by his Son. But my Bible has the word his is in italics. The New King James, the Old King James, they italicize words that are not in the original, words that they added for clarity to make it more understandable. But in the original text, it literally just reads, in these last days, he's spoken to us by Son, by Son. It's rather awkward. What's it mean? Well, the New Testament scholars point out something interesting about this, by Son. On one hand, it's more than just by a Son. We know angels are called sons of God in the Old Testament. We have the spirit of sonship as Christians. There's a sense in which we're the children of God. And the author of the Hebrews is saying, God didn't just speak to us by any old son of his. But on the other hand, it's not going so far as to speak of his person, his personhood as Son. What it's emphasizing is his nature. It's talking about God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So yes, his personhood is there, but the emphasis is on the nature of who he is. God has chosen to reveal himself in these last days through God the Son, the eternal Son of God. And the quality of this revelation far surpasses any other revelation. God himself coming down to earth to reveal himself to us is what's being conveyed here. In these last days, he just does it himself. The final revelation is himself coming to you. And it says he's appointed him heir of all things. Christ is the inheritor of all things. Colossians 1:16 says all things were created through him. He created all things, and all things were created for him. All things exist for his glory. He's the inheritor of the entire universe. But Romans 8:17 reminds us that Christians are joint heirs with him. Christ inherits all things, and he's chosen to share it with his brothers and sisters. We'll see later on in the book of Hebrews, he's not afraid to call us his brethren. He came to save us, to die for us. So he's the inheritor of all things, and Christians are joint heirs with Christ. He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The Lord Jesus Christ, as John chapter 1 tells us, created all things. All things are made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. He made the whole world. That word worlds, it's the word eons. Sometimes it speaks of space-time, and the space and matter. But eons also speaks of unlimited ages. It speaks of time. The author to the Hebrews is telling us Jesus Christ is the creator and the Lord and the governor of the entire time-space universe. All time, all space, all matter, created by him, upheld by him. He's ruling over it all right now. As Luther says, the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything except God allow it for his purpose. Christ rules and reigns absolutely, and he's governing everything to its appointed end. He made these worlds. He's Lord of them. And then in verse 3, he's the brightness of his glory. Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God. Remember, we've talked about how God's holiness is just who he is in himself. His intrinsic nature, all of his attributes is summarized in his holiness. And his glory is when that shines forth. Jesus Christ is the bright, shining manifestation of the nature of God. He's the radiance of God. Jesus Christ is the shining forth of God's essential glory. If we look at the moon shining at night, we know the moon has no light that's intrinsic to it. It's just the sun's light reflecting off of it. That's not the kind of glory Jesus is being spoken of concerning Christ here. It's more like the glory of the sun, the shining of the sun. The rays of the sun are part of the sun's nature. The analogy breaks down because the sun goes through change in certain aspects of it that shine forth. Part of it stays where it is. God's absolutely unchanging. But the point is, Jesus Christ perfectly shines forth the nature of God because it's his own nature as God. He shines forth the nature of God. One commentary says, glory is often viewed metaphorically as light. And here the sun is that glorious light of God. He's perfectly revealing to us God's glory. And he's the express image of his person. The word image there, it could refer to different things, engraving or stamping a coin. But in this case, it's the image, it says here, of his person. If you've got any of the modern translations that I looked at, it doesn't say the express image of his person. It's the express image of his being or of his nature or of his essence. If you've got an NIV or ESV or New American Standard, they correct the mistake that's made in the King James. It's not talking about Jesus' person here. It's still talking about his divine nature, his essence. And because Jesus is God, he perfectly represents God the Father to us. As one commentator put it, as one whose being corresponds exactly to the Father, the Son accurately reveals the Father. That's why the early Christian church in the Nicene Creed, speaking of Christ, they say he's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Why do they keep saying the same thing over and over again different ways? Because they know heretics are very slippery. And like Calvin says, you got to grab a snake and hold it tight with both hands, lest it slither away. So heretics have come up with all kinds of ways to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to make it clear. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Very God of very God, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Who else could uphold all things by their powerful word? But God, who could speak, as Augustine said, by divine fiat, command a universe to come into existence, and it just has to do what he says. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When it says he's upholding all things, John MacArthur says that the term also conveys the concept of movement or progress. The Son of God directs all toward the consummation of all things according to God's sovereign purpose. So he's upholding all things by his powerful word, and he's bringing it to its appointed consummation, its appointed end. Obviously, this is a prophet far exceeding any of the Old Testament prophets. So he's our supreme prophet, but he's also our supreme priest. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins, when he had by himself cleansed our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's our supreme priest. He himself has cleansed our sins, taken away our sins, washed us from our sins. So it's amazing to me to think, you think of the little baby in the manger, is that the one at the same time, the creator of the ground that the manger's sitting on, utterly dependent on his mother, at one and the same time, the creator of his mother. Or as we see here, the very instant he's pouring out his life on the cross, he's upholding the entire universe by the word of his power. An amazing thought. In his divine nature, he can't die. It's his human nature that died on the cross. But he purged our sins. And we're in the old covenant, the priests would offer these sacrifices, which were just types foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that can never take away sin. In Christ's case, he's the priest and the sacrifice. He offers himself up as the sacrifice. I want to ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. I just wanted to read this with you real quick. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, and I'm just using our old King James here. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering repeatedly, oftentimes, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The Old Testament priesthood, just hundreds and hundreds of years of people offering these sacrifices, and they can never take away sins. But verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. By one offering he's perfected us forever. We'll look at this verse. We'll study it out, God willing, when we get to that chapter. But his one sacrifice, his righteousness is imputed to us. We stand in his perfection right now. Not because we're perfect, we're being sanctified, but far from anything near perfection. But God sees us in the light of his perfection. This is the ultimate priest, the ultimate high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Obviously, he's our supreme priest as well. You think about it. When God created the universe, he was able to create this enormous, immense universe with just a few words is all it cost him. Light be, light was, and so on. But the new creation, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation, new life. Didn't cost God a few words. It cost him the death of his own son on the cross to save us. That's the price paid by our supreme priest for our salvation. And then he's our supreme king as well. After he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So, for one thing we see, Jesus isn't in some earthly tabernacle or temple, but in heaven itself, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You remember when Jesus bowed his head on the cross and he said, "It is finished." And Paul said in Romans that he was raised for our justification, raised from the dead, showing that God accepts his perfect sacrifice, and we're now justified before God because of him. He sat down because it's finished. There's no more work of redemption to be done. The work is done. And as the scripture reminds us, he's King of kings and Lord of lords. So he's our ultimate anointed one. He's our great high priest, our great prophet, our great king. He is the fulfillment of all these things. He's the final revelation from God. And I want to just give you three points of application as we close. The first one I alluded to. Jesus Christ, remember this when I always get leery when people start telling me God said this and God's telling me that. Years ago, that we had a person that would when they wanted permission to do something from the leadership of the church, they would say, you know, God's leading me to do this. God's telling me to do this. And I was like, okay, where does that leave us then? I guess we better say yes. Is God telling you to do it? Well, how do I know it's God telling you? With all due respect, how do I know that that subjective voice in your head came from God? I want you to be very careful when we talk about God revealing himself to us. God certainly leads us, guides us. But if you're getting yourself to the point where you think he's giving you something that needs to be tacked on to the end of the book of Revelation, you're in big trouble. Nothing going to be tacked on at the end of the book of Revelation. He's the climax of God's revelation to us. The Gospels present Christ to us. Acts shows how the church gives us a model for how the church is to go about spreading the kingdom, being part of the building of the kingdom. The epistles explain Christ to us. And then the revelation shows us God's plan, a panorama of his plan in the consummation of all things. But the canon is closed. What more would be left? The book of Revelation, closing out the revelation we have from God, probably around 95 or 96 A.D., a much more short period of time. Christ is the final revelation, and the New Testament is just explaining him to us, revealing him to us, and so on, but it's about him. I've never heard anybody try to deny that reads the Bible that the New Testament is all about Christ. We know the whole book is, but it's a much clearer revelation in the New Testament. And the apostles themselves, you may appoint other pastors, you may appoint other elders, your replacements. The apostles didn't appoint other apostles when they left the earth because it was a one-time thing. When the apostles died, the prophetic spirit ended. We have a full, complete revelation. That means there's no more revelation coming. Muhammad is not a prophet of God. Baha'u'llah, the Baha'i faith, supposedly a further prophet, is not a prophet of God. Joseph Smith, not a prophet of God. Nobody who claims to be a prophet of God is a prophet of God in our day. Many people led astray by false prophets. No, you have your Bible. Luther said, I don't want dreams, visions, miracles, or anything else. Just give me your word and your spirit. That's all I want for this life. That's what I want on the road to heaven, the word of God. I have found a really good note in the ESV study Bible. It says, since God has spoken finally and fully in the Son, and since the New Testament fully reports and interprets this supreme revelation, once the New Testament is written, the canon of Scripture is complete. John Gerstner put it this way, it's the Son of God we're talking about revealing himself. What kind of encore could we possibly expect? What's going to top that? There is no encore. The full and final revelation we have. We have our completed Bibles by the grace of God. So that's the first thing. The Word of God. We don't expect any other further revelation except Christ himself personally coming to the earth, which brings to me to my second point. I remember listening to the comedian Sam Kinison, and Sam Kinison was an ex-preacher, and he even had a license plate that said ex-preacher, ex-pastor, or something like that. And he would mock Christ, he would mock Christianity, and he'd say, "People ask me, when's Jesus coming back? I think he's coming back." He said, "Yeah, I think so. What's it been, 2,000 years? Yeah, he's going to do game shows when he comes back." But I also remember when Sam Kinison died and the reports. He had a horrible wreck with a inebriated teenager. And the people that were around there said Sam was saying, I'm not ready. Not yet. And then they heard him saying, okay, and he was gone. And I can only hope Sam Kinison was brought to repentance before he left this world. But there's this spirit of mocking the return of Christ. We understand 2,000 years? That's how long it was from Abraham getting the promise till Mary praising God for her Magnificat, that God's kept his promise. 2,000 years is nothing in the sight of God. And how many thousands of years been since the Garden of Eden, when Genesis 3:15, the promise that that this one's coming is going to crush the serpent's head? Who knows how many thousands of years that was before Jesus actually came to the earth. 1,000 years is like a day with God. We are not to doubt the Lord is coming back. He's patient, he's long-suffering. But Peter tells us the Lord is not slack concerning as we count slackness concerning his promise. Titus 2:13 says we're to be living godly lives, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the first point, this is our revelation from God, this book. Second point, don't doubt that it's going to end the way he said it's going to end. He is going to come back. He's going to reign in glory. And one thing we know, all kinds of people want to set dates. We do know this. The return of Christ is one day nearer than it was yesterday. But he is coming back. And then the third thing is just this. If these things are the case, he's the full and final revelation from God. He's the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Commit yourself wholeheartedly to Christ. Make sure that you're truly committed completely to him. We can't be halfway. I heard a preacher put it this way one time. What's the difference between dedication and commitment? He says, in a ham and egg breakfast, the chicken's dedicated, the pig is committed. There's no turning back. There's no turning back when you're committed. But seriously, Charles Spurgeon points out, he says, you know, the people that concern me, that really concern me, the people who are just sort of waiting around. They're just sort of on the beach and letting the water get on their feet. And they may go out ankle deep and come back. And Spurgeon says, no, Christ, if Christ is the ocean, run and plunge yourself completely into it, where you'll drown if he doesn't uphold you. Just run yourself completely into him. Commit yourself completely to him. He'll hold you up eternally. Well, God willing, next week we'll be looking at Jesus. We're blessed with angels. They're a gift from God. They minister to those who inherit salvation. But Christ is supreme. He's superior to the angels as well. And so, Father, we want to thank you for our great prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus, our anointed one. Lord, I thank you that we have your completed revelation in your word. I thank you that all the promises of yours are yes and amen in Christ. And he'll be coming back for us. He'll be coming back to consummate the kingdom. Help us to be looking to him. Who knows how soon it'll be, Lord. But help us to be ready. Paul said that he had a crown waiting for him, and not only for him, but all those who've loved the appearing of your Son. Lord, make us, by your Spirit, a people who love the appearing of your Son, are looking toward him, waiting upon him in faith, occupying till he comes. And along those lines, Lord, I pray for every soul here that we would be completely committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. No looking back. Immerse ourselves completely in him. Rest ourselves completely upon him by faith. If there is anybody here who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation, I pray that they would now. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. Thank you. Words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 1, 17. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Have a great week.